Please take a seat. Thank you, worship team, for all that you did, and the tech team as they pull things together. It takes about 15 of us to arrive early and get things sorted out. And you say, why do you do all that? Well, there's two reasons. We believe that God calls us to gather together as a group of people, as a church, and to celebrate his name, to point others to him, to use our gifts, our shape. That's what we talk about, is that God shapes us to do certain things in this world and with our lives. We do it for that, but we always open the doors assuming that someone who doesn't know Jesus is going to be either listening in or walking in. And we always want to live in that tension between getting comfortable with what happens as a part of the body of Christ and also realizing, you know, it wasn't that long ago that we were outside of this beautiful thing called the church. And we want others to understand what it's like to walk out of the darkness into the light. Rock Springs is not the light. We shine the light. We reflect the light. Jesus is the light. You thought that I was doing it just for fun when we started this whole thing, but this whole service is about yay, Jesus. So go ahead and say it one more time. Yay, Jesus. Yeah. Okay, before we jump into episode number two, we talked about the bridge. Please get a list and get some items. Let's be generous. God blesses us whenever we bless others who have less than we have. Talked about Easter being the crux of the matter. Here's the thing. We always are. Don't you love this building? It's just such a beautiful gift that God has given us. And for those of you who don't know the story, we were literally handed the keys to this building by a prior congregation, and we're trying to make the most of it. So if you have palm fronds, I believe is what they call palm branches, and you want to sacrifice them for Easter, please bring them. Okay, we're going to put them all over the place. If you don't have any, that's cool. Just come anyway. It's going to be great. Next Sunday, if you're a part of the body of Christ already, I would say come prepared, have your heart and soul prepared. We're going to have communion. We're going to have communion as part of the service. So if that is something that you can prepare for, like I said, heart and soul, or those of you who are online, please go ahead and get the elements, a piece of bread and some grape juice, and that would be great. I also found out from the baptism team that we had responses to wanting to be baptized. So they've set the date for April the 21st. If you've made a profession of faith in Jesus and you want to be baptized, you can reach out to me after the service and I'll get you in touch with the people who need to talk to you, or you can email them at baptism, that's B-A-P-T-I-S-M, at rocksprings.church, baptism at rocksprings.church. So many things I want to say today, and I don't have time to say them all. Do you guys love inspirational quotes? Okay, there were five of you who loved that. May the rest of you be inspired to like inspirational quotes. Teddy Roosevelt said, it is not the critic who counts. It's not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man, and I would say, or woman, who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who, at best, knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who, at the worst, if he fails, at least fails daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. It's not the Bible, but it's good. It's based on tremendous character. It's based on courage. I share that with you because that's what we're going to be talking about today, in one way or another. And if you have to go to sleep 10 minutes into this, and then you wake up 10 minutes before we're done, then you will remember that. Here's another one. This is from a great preacher from years past, more along the lines of my granddad's generation. His name was D.L. Moody. He said, our greatest fear should not be a failure, but of succeeding at something that doesn't really matter. I think he just went from preaching to meddling. And then, of course, Captain America. I can do this all day. Okay, I want you to know those things. Keep those in mind. Because we as a church have been on a journey, especially over the last 2 or 3 years, wanting to make sure that we were solid in what we believe and why we believe these things. And then we moved into, we've got to get connected. We are better together over and over again. So we talked about you belong here, and we tell that to everyone who walks in. If God leads you here, you belong here, because God wants every believer to be a part of a local body of believers so that they can serve God, because we're better together. But we also shifted gears late last year and into the beginning of this year, and that is, yes, all those things are true, but the commission from Christ is we're to go, and as we go, we tell what's happened in our life. So we've used three words, here, we, go. Here, you belong here, we are better than me, greater than me, and then go. As we go, we're going to keep doing this. So what we've been doing since the beginning of the year is, like, how do we get devoted into God so that 24 hours a day, we are devoted to him, so that as we do these things, we shifted in, how can we be tough as nails? That's what I talked about last week. How can we be tough as nails like Jesus was? I'm going to pick up where we left off last week, and that is, if they arrested you for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Because that's my heart's desire for me. It's my heart's desire for you, because a lot of you still play church. You still believe in a cultural Christianity. Not that those things are bad. The thing is it's too shallow. It's time to go into the big pool. Get out of the baby pool and get into the big pool, okay? Yes. This is yes. This means no. Come on. This is a conversation, not a lecture. Okay, well, let me break it down for y'all. Here's the way I would say it. I've tried to keep my life transparent before you. Let me tell you yet another one, and it involves what I brought to the stage today. I did not bring a spare tire. It was too much to carry. Okay. If you didn't know it, whenever I was in the second grade, and for you that are under the age of 20, that is way back when we had electricity, we had indoor plumbing, all those things. In fact, they came to our school with this little device, and they tell you to look, and the second graders, look in here and tell us where the red ball is. Is it on the table? Is it on the grass? I don't know if any of you have ever had that kind of vision test. I'm 7 years old. I look in there and they say, where is the red ball? Is it on the table or is it on the grass? I'm like, what red ball are you talking about? Because all I see is a mishmash of green and red and white. It's just all like I'm looking through a fog. And when you're in the second grade, you don't know what you don't. I'm 63 and I don't know what I don't know. But when I'm 7, I didn't know that everybody didn't not see like I did not see. So by the time I was 8 years old, I was already wearing glasses in order to correct my vision. You say, well, how bad is your vision? Well, it stayed pretty steady over the last 50 some odd years. I guess, according to what the ophthalmologist and all the driver's license and stuff like that, I'm legally blind. Feel sorry for me. Oh. You go, what does that mean? They tell me that my vision, depending on which eye you're talking about, is 2600 or 2700. And you go, that means nothing to me. Well, back in the day, whenever we didn't have options like I'm going to show you here in a minute, it meant that you wore, that your lenses looked like the bottom of glass Coke bottles. It's that thick. I walked around like this a lot. I would have been taller if it hadn't been for my vision. Now, to give you the technical aspects of how bad my vision is that what most people can see at 600 to 700 feet, I have to be 20 feet from it in order to read it correctly without corrected lenses. And he's like, break that down more like, whenever I read without my glasses or my contacts, and I'm not trying to be funny, I have to have it about right there for it to be in focus. This is why I do not come to you unless under emergency circumstances wearing these. Because my wife, it's making me sick. Because with my contacts in and my glasses, plus my wife tells me it makes your huge head look like an hourglass. That's what love is for right there, I'll tell you. To which you would say, well, you need to get your eyes fixed. It's like, I do have my eyes fixed. I wear contact lenses, 18 hours a day to make sure that I can actually function in this world. He's like, why are you telling me all those? Because I think sometimes our focus, our ability to see what's really going on when we're talking about following Christ, I think sometimes we need to get our eyes fixed. Would anyone go, oh, yeah, hey, there was a green before I even asked for it. That's good. It's going to be a good message. So that's why, and watch what I do here, I want us to focus on this term, and that is the term Christian. To give you history on that, that term came into being in the language, in the Greek language, and of course it got translated into English later on. But it is a term that got coined about 20 years after Jesus resurrected from the dead. It's hard to tell from the documents that we have whether it was a term of ridicule or just a term of that's what they call them. But it literally means, in Greek, it means little Christs, little messiahs. So therefore it could have been when they were called Christians at Antioch, Syria, for the very first time. It could be that people were making fun of them, or it could be this is a whole new thing that's going on and we need to be able to give them a label. Now that's where the term Christian comes from. But I want you to think, and you do not have to answer these things out loud, but I really do challenge you to answer them on the inside based on your own experience and your own feeling. And that is, when people see the term Christian, talking about here in the 21st century, when people see the term Christian, people who live around you or in your realm, what do they think? I was having a conversation with Melissa before the service, and because I'm just helping with the screen aspects of this. She looked at these terms that I'm going to give you and says, it sounds like I'm on a dating app. And it's odd. I didn't think of it that way. But by the time I get done with this introduction, I think that's true. What I notice in my experience of living as a Christ follower, I don't stand on the corner, I don't have a sandwich sign, turn to burn, I don't take that, get right or get left. I don't do that. However, when the subject comes up that I am a Christ follower and a Christian, there's often a very defensive posture that people develop, which tells me somewhere in their past and in their experience, the term Christian has come to mean something very different from what I think, what I believe, what I am trying to live my life for. Would you say that's true for you too? Yes. That you feel like you are already prejudged once someone knows that you're a Christ follower? Yeah. Well, see, I don't like that. I don't like the fact that I think most Christians, and I do say this, having lived 50 some odd years as a Christ follower, I think most Christians in America are actually shooting themselves in the foot. We're our own worst enemy because we've lost our focus. And I'm in that group. I've been there before. Hopefully I'm not there right now. But I do think that they could think better things. And it's not just about a popularity contest. It's not about a dating app. But to make it even more personal, if you heard the term, what comes to mind when you hear, oh, he's a Christian? Or, you know, I just got a new job and I just discovered my new boss is a Christian. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? You know, what's the response? Oh, she's dating a Christian. Or, oh, she's dating a Christian. The title of what we're talking about, this series, of what I hope that you can see and what you think, is that we've got to get back to the facts. And the facts are our founder, our leader, Jesus, the Christ, he was tougher than nails. He was braver than hell. He was stronger than steel. And I want to be just like that. That's what I want us all to be. But at the same time, our founder, while he was extremely tough, the more important thing that I see in him is that he was, and here's another word for you, he was fearless. You say, how do you know that? They were on the hunt for him. They didn't have to hunt very far. He literally rode into town and say, here I am. I know what you're about to do. I'm not afraid. I say, if we're to be little Jesuses, if we're supposed to be little Christs, then I think it is just a no-brainer. If he was fearless and he called us to have his character, then we ought to be fearless. Have any of you ever felt fearless in your faith? Don't have to answer that out loud. Listen, am I Christ-following? Am I fearless? I will tell you, because I'm being transparent, I got a microphone strapped to my head. Sometimes I do. Sometimes I'm fearless. Like I told you last week, sometimes the fear gets the best of me. I just hope that we haven't lost our focus to the point or have drifted so far, because I think it's possible for Christ followers to keep doing what they're doing and they actually get a little loose in the turns. They forget the basics. We lose sight of Jesus because we do all the Jesus things. We come to church. Because, you know, I've been around this so long, y'all. I was born in the church nursery. I know when it's time to stand up. I know when it's time to sit down. I know which songs you raise your hands this way. I know which songs you raise your hands this way. I know sometimes it's like if you're in a group, it's like, okay, if I move like that, that means I love Jesus. Okay, I got it. I know it. It is so easy to start getting into the routine or the rut of being religious and church going. But I don't want anyone to say about my life, he lost sight of the one he was following. I just don't want that. I want us to be able to focus on, I want us to be able to say, not actually we say it, but people say about us, you know, I can see the character of Jesus in them. Amen. It goes back to, in this bit of a review, I want to be more like the real deal Jesus than this guy. Because that's not the Jesus I'm following. The Jesus I follow, tough, strong, fearless, compassionate, yes, all those things. But when people think Christian or they hear the term Christ follower, I think it would be really, really good. I think it would be great that those outside of our common circles or us in this building or other buildings like it around our community or around our county, I think it would be great if people thought when they heard the term Christian. You know, even when everything's falling apart, even in uncertain times, those guys, those girls who are following Jesus, they are fearless. They don't seem to be afraid of death. They don't seem to be afraid of poverty. They don't seem to be afraid of illness. They're afraid of nothing. It's crazy. And I'd love for them also, here's another word for you, I'd also like for them to think they're confident. Not confident like power up, you know, I'm my 5'4", I'll be 5'5", all tall, 10 feet tall, bulletproof if I stand on a ladder, okay? Not that kind of confident, not arrogance, but in a selfless way. You move into a situation because you're not thinking about yourself, you're thinking about, Jesus said I'm supposed to love like he loves. So what does love require in this situation? When I step into school and it is not cool to be a Christ follower, when I go to work and no one seems to understand what it means to live and love like Jesus, whenever you're having to deal with accounts receivables, whenever you're standing with the doctor and you get the diagnosis and you go, I didn't want to hear that, but Jesus has got this. Whenever you're trying to raise your kids, but you go, Lord, this is so difficult, and the world is not making it any easier. In any situation, can we be confident that it's not about me, that Jesus said that if I love like he loves, and my next question is, what can I do to help? And that's what I want us to be. I want us to be confident that way. I just think Jesus' followers ought to look a whole lot like Jesus. Bottom line. He wasn't fragile. I don't think we should be either. But I'm about to go. I'm going to take my own preaching to Medlin. And I hope I still have friends when this one's done. Okay? Because I think if Jesus was tough as nails, we ought to be. But you got to ask yourself, am I? Are we? These are the legitimate questions. One more thing. Jesus and all of those who are around him, and especially the first and second generations of those who followed him, there's this other word that was attributed to them, I would say, and that is the word. They were irresistible. Here's what I mean. You think about it. You read the original documents like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Why is it, especially with Jesus, that Jesus was the only person in the room who could literally say, I'm perfect. And he never said that. He's the only person in the room, anywhere he went, that he could literally say, I am right, and all of you are wrong. And he never said that. Why is it that those things are true? and that the people who were supposed to be on his team, the religious people of his day, turned and looked at him and despised him. And yet the people who were absolutely nothing at all like Jesus liked Jesus. And, you know, I think the secret lies in this next statement. That is, even though Jesus wasn't like those people, he liked them a lot, even though they were not like him. Just let that sink into your heart and your mind. It also seems that those who followed Jesus, and especially those who picked up what he said, go and do what I've done, he said, go and make this happen. Those who picked up that baton from him after the resurrection kept getting squeezed by a religious system represented by the temple in Jerusalem because they did not fit the mold that they had been taught they were supposed to fall into. They were squeezed on that side, and then they were squeezed on this side by a Roman Empire that did not allow anyone else to be worshipped except the emperor. And yet, the more they got squeezed by the temple and by the empire, they just got better. You can go and read it for yourself. They got better. They got more loving. They got more generous. They became more selfless as time went on. They became more attractive. You say, how attractive? Folks, I don't know. I preached a lot of sermons, but there was a country boy by the name of Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost who got up on a tailgate of somebody's pickup truck and preached. And he preached, he said, Jesus Christ came, you killed him, God raised him, you need to say you're sorry. That was his outline. 3,000 people said, we believe in a resurrected Christ, we will go where he goes. Then a few weeks later, there were 5,000 more added to that. By the time there was a dispersion of all the Christians, or actually all the occupants of Jerusalem some years later, over half the population of Jerusalem, some 25,000 people had become Christ followers. They were so irresistible, so attractive, because they loved like Jesus. I'm not saying they were perfect. They weren't. I'm not saying that they always got it right. They didn't. As I said, if you want to read a good book, read Bullies and Saints. It'll make you appreciate who God is here. But this passage, in fact, the passage I want us to drill down into today, it was actually written to some of these early Christ followers who happened to be, they came from a Jewish background. Their religion was Judaism, but they came to know Jesus. But they kept getting squeezed because, like I said, the temple and all of its system that went with it, kept, we don't have a place for you, and the empire did not like them worshiping this man named Jesus. They felt discouraged. They felt that their days were dark. If you have felt, by turning on Newsack of any kind, if you feel like the days are dark and people are against you, you may have a relationship with these folks. They started asking themselves, I think what a lot of you have been asking, and that is Christ following worth it? Does following Christ work? What I'm about to read to you from, and you can reference it in your own printed version or your online version, doesn't matter. This ancient document is called Hebrews because it was written to a group of Hebrews. That's how they come up with these names. It's fascinating. We don't know who the author was. This is a little bit of a Bible history. But we do know, because we don't know if it was a man or a woman. There's all kinds of, that's neither here nor there. There's a possibility that a guy who wrote a lot of the New Testament wrote, his name's Paul, but we don't know. But we do know that this author had a direct connection to the apostles, Matthew, Mark, and all them. Okay. But he was writing to this predominantly Jewish audience. He assumes a lot when you read this. If you read this letter, because that's what it was, a really long letter, he assumes that everybody who's reading it or who's hearing it read to them is very familiar with the Old Testament, because he makes offhanded references to people in the Old Testament, and you might have to do a lot of searching to figure that out. Anyway, he makes the case from the very beginning that Jesus is a better sacrifice, he's a better priest, he's a better offering, he's just better. Jesus is better. Let's all just say that. Jesus is better. Okay, that's good. Let's all say it together. Jesus is better. And he also makes the case that Jesus is so complete. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's taken care of your past, your present, and your future. But near the end of him making all this case, and it's a beautiful, beautiful letter, so much you can learn from it. Near the end of it, he makes a list. He starts listing out a bunch of people from the OT, the OGs from the OT. Is that cool, Ian? You like it when I'm pretty street like that? Yeah. Because I can sell that, yep. He has a list of a bunch of Old Testament people, but they are Old Testament people who were in this line of faith of God was cleaning up the mess of sin, and they were a part of the cleanup crew. So he says about these girls and guys, all kind, and you should read it, it's chapter 11 and following, there's all these names. He said, those guys, those girls that were a part of the cleanup crew way back in the day, those guys saw things about what God was doing more accurately. I swear to go back to this. He was basically saying to the Hebrew people that he's writing to, he's like, y'all are as bad as Pastor David. Those guys were 600 feet away from what was going on. Y'all are at 20 feet, and you're already getting discouraged. They were irresistible. They were confident. They were fearless, and they were way, way, way far back. Y'all translating this?
Yeah.
Okay. He says, you need to get your eyes fixed. He does say that. We'll see it here in a minute. Because if you get your eyes fixed, you will become tough as nails. And I know that you can. I know that you will. He's not trying to make them feel guilty. And if any of you walk out of here today feeling guilty or that I have come after you, you have misinterpreted this sermon, this message. I love you, church. I love you so, so much. I want us all to follow Jesus to the best of our ability. But sometimes, what he's doing is what I'm doing for you. This is like the coach in the locker room at halftime going, gentlemen,
ladies,
you're playing, but you are not playing at the top of your game. And I'm going to push you, and you're going to be uncomfortable. In fact, it's going to make you want to slug me, but you will not do that because you will get in so much trouble if you do. But I want to make you so uncomfortable that you dig deep to what you know to be true, and I want you to go back out there in the second half, and I want you to bring your best game. So, get it? Okay, good. We're reading Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to skip on down. You can read the whole thing for yourself at another time. He says, Now faith, he's talking, I'm going to teach you something. Faith is this thing. Let me define it for you. He says, faith is confidence in what we hope for. It is confidence in what we hope for, and it is assurance about what we do not see. And he said, this is what these people who were back in OT, in the Old Testament, this is what they were commended. Yay, you get the award. This is what you were awarded for. That's what they were awarded for. Now let's just deal with that word faith. He's saying that confidence that God's going to do what he promised to do and be who he promised to be. That's if you just trust that. If he says it, it's true. Okay, you go, but that feels so religious. It feels churchy. See, the fact is you live by faith in all kinds of areas. How many of you have ever taken on a new job? Can I see a show of hands? Yeah, don't you love the interview process? That's fun. And then you wait for them these days to respond to you either by text, email, I don't know, smoke signal, whatever they're doing these days, okay? If you've been through a interview process, and they said, okay, we're going to hire you, and you're going to start on such and such date. I don't know of many jobs that will say, hey, here's a check. You haven't worked for us yet, but here's a check. They don't do that. What do they typically do? Because most of us get paid on a two-week rotation. That's not all across the board, but a lot of us do. They say, we're going to pay you this much per hour, or here's your salary, and here's the date that you will start in 2 weeks. 2 weeks, that's two segments of 168 hours. So that's 324 hours, I think. 324 hours from now, we'll pay you X amount of dollars. And then you went to work. That is a step of faith. It's the same thing. It is the exact same thing. You went to work. That is your confidence. I'm going to do my part. You're going to do your part. Yeah? Okay. That you went to work hoping that that paycheck will show up in 2 weeks and they will have done their part. The fact of the matter is, it's not, oh, I feel something. Faith is based on, what is the character of the person who promised you the paycheck? You with me? If you live by faith, what you're doing is you're trying to live your life recalling the promises of the boss. And our boss is really good on his word. What he says he will do, and he will always be his same character. But you went to work, and you did not quite see your paycheck. You with me? That's how he's setting this up. You go and work your first 2 weeks, you worked by faith. That's what he says. This author says, if you got that in your mind, he says, okay, let's go back to some of these Sunday school stories, and a lot of you are going to feel so good right now because you're overchurched like me, and some of you are going to go, I don't even know how to pronounce those names, right? Because I'm going to test you right now. Abraham. And then he had a son named, see, I told you all the Sunday school people. And then who was his son? Jacob. And he got his name changed to, oh, see, y'all are getting all the banners. Yay. And then it just keeps on going. Because there was Moses. But here's the real test. Who was Moses' mama? Jephthah. Yeah. Okay. That's a great one. That's a trick question. Because it went backwards. Every one of those guys and girls that you know all these stories of, or you're going to go and read those stories of, those people lived their lives like they behaved as if God was good on his promise. That he's like, if you will trust me and go to work as a part of the cleanup crew, your paycheck will be, I will take care of you. They trusted him to solve the sin problem, and we all know we got a sin problem. Some of you go, I try to live by the Ten Commandments. Good luck. Even if you make up the commandments, you still don't live up to your own commandments. That's our problem. Doesn't matter who makes the rules, even you. We're a colossal collection of moral fellows. That's who we are. That's why we need Jesus. They knew that, and they said, God's going to be the only one who's going to clear up the sin problem. There is no other way to find meaning in this life. In their life, they were not dumber. They weren't anything. They were living life just like you and I live, with lesser tools than we have. That's what they were. They're very real people doing very real things just like you and I do. They believed that God was going to solve the sin problem, give them true meaning of life, and they also believed, because he kept saying this, if you trust me, I will take care of you not only in this life, but the life to come. Okay, verse 13. He says, all those people, those names that I just named and a whole bunch more, he said, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. He means that they got up and they went to work to make sure that their family had food, that it was prepared properly, that they had clothes to wear, that they had shelter, that they tried to love their neighbors and take care of one another. They did what you and I do, whatever that may be. But they lived every single day. They lived as if God was going to keep his promise. And the promise had come from a guy by the name of Abraham, and it passed to Isaac and then to Jacob, who became Israel, and then he had 12 sons, and then there was Joseph, and there was Moses, and there was all these people. I'm telling you because I want you to feel these things too, not about me, but about you. This convicts me. This makes me feel very uncomfortable. Because they went years and years and years, generations sometimes, with a kind of real tough and gritty faith that they lived every single day when stuff was happening and when stuff wasn't happening. You say, why does that make you feel? I'm just being honest. I think it's church. I ought to tell the truth. I sometimes feel or I sense that God has said something to me that something ought to happen regarding our church, or I need to make a change, or it's like, God, I need something, and I reach out to him on a Sunday during one of these wonderful worship services, and I pray on Sunday. And by Wednesday, there is absolutely no answer, so I give God an extension. Well, I'm going to pray through tomorrow. Why don't you answer my prayers? Then I renegotiate with him. I'm just using common words, but you do the exact same thing, don't you? I just say, when I read about what they did and how they were so durable, I just figure, I'm so soft. I'm so flabby in my faith. And yet, my heart, I want to be tough as nails. I want to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. He will do what he said he will do, and I can trust him even when I don't see things happening. Anyway, the guy who's writing this, he keeps on this list, and then he shifts to their situations. He said, let me go back through it, not by name, but what they went through. He said, some of them faced jeers and flogging. I don't have to go through that again. Just go back and listen to last week's message. They faced jeers and flogging, even chains, imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. Some of them were killed by the sword. Some of them could not make ends meet, so they had to go and do what they had to do. And so they went about in sheepskin and goatskin. They were destitute. They were persecuted. They were mistreated. And I love this. Verse 38. The world was not worthy of them. I ask you again, when people hear the word Christian, is that the phrase that they think? Because once upon a time, y'all, and it's the reason we're sitting here, do not dismiss it because I'm telling it like a fairy tale. It is not a fairy tale. It is certifiable history. Once upon a time, there was a version of faithfulness to God in people, in men and women and young people, and it spurred them on to a heroic living every single day. It inspired awe in people. Because if you just stop and do the math, Christianity is alive and well today because of people like this that have existed in every generation, even the ones that they tried to stamp out. Guess what? There is no temple. There is no empire. But there's still a church. He went on, he says in verse 39, he says, all of these people, these were all commended. These were all commended for their faith, their ability to trust that God is who he says he is and he will do what he said he would do. And he says, but let me say it again, yet none of them that I just listed received their paycheck. None of them received what was promised or had been promised because in verse 40 he says, since God had planned something better, watch what he does here, because God had planned something better for us, talking about the people he's writing to, and therefore it is us. So that only together, all the OG from the OT, together with us, that all of it would be made perfect. And the word perfect in this situation means complete, finished. Because what God's been doing since the Garden of Eden is trying to clean up the sin mess. And it's been a real mess, and he's always had a plan. But he's always been very deliberate about working out the plan to get us back to him. Part of his plan involved them. Part of his plan involves us. Part of it revolves around those people who were right there with Jesus, the people who got to camp with Jesus. I'm just telling you, don't underestimate your place in this cleanup situation. You are vital. Part of it does involve all of us who say we place our faith into Jesus, onto Jesus. If you can go and insert all of last week's message, that's what I'm talking about, so that we can be as tough as nails and braver than hell and stronger than steel, just like our founder. Men and women, young and old, rich and poor, that's the thing. It cuts across every division you can come up with. They're the kind of people who loved and they kept loving. They risked and they kept risking, and they shared and they kept sharing, and they forgave and they kept forgiving, and they pushed out. Do you realize that someone told someone who told you about Jesus, and that is why you are sitting here today? It blows my mind. Because this plan that I'm talking about is happening today and will happen next weekend and certainly the weekend after that. Do you realize that one-third of the world's population on Easter Sunday will pause and worship a carpenter from Nazareth in the first century? Over 3 billion people will acknowledge Jesus as the Savior of the world. How did that happen? How did it even get out of the Middle East in the first century? This is a big plan. It's an international plan. It's a grand plan. It's an eternal plan. And we get to be a part of it right here in Corn Piz, Colorado. Wow, I love it. But it's God's plan, not ours, his plan. But he says, if you will cooperate with his plan, it will make you complete as well. Like I said, this word perfect or teleos, I don't speak Greek, so I might not have got that right. But anyway, it means to complete an activity, to finish, to accomplish, bring it to fulfill. What he said right there is we received God's promises from them because they were faithful. And then we crossed the line of faith in this race. In other words, let me just draw the comparison because it's a little painful, but it needs to be clear. Those people hoped and we received. You see, we're on the other side of the cross. We're on the other side of the resurrection. They hoped, we received. I think that's a really cool plan. Except it looks a little bit out of focus. It looks a little bit out of focus because look, this is what this implies. If we sit around belly aching, is that a word? Okay. Here's the first phrase. They were looking forward and they were faithful. And we're looking back and we're fearful. As the boy said, that don't make no sense. We have received the promise and we're the ones who are fearful? There is so much evidence for us to say Jesus is who he says he is, that he will be true to what he has always been. There's just really no legitimate reason for us to be fearful for following Christ. There's no legitimate reason. We should be the most fearless, confident, humble people. Not just because of what God has promised, but we've actually gotten to see with our own eyes what God has done. How many of you have said yes to Jesus? Can I see a show of hands? Okay. Do you believe that he's taking care of your past, your present, your future? Okay, you are living proof of what he just said. That's not just a promise. That's a fulfillment. You've seen it done. We're on the other side of the promise. Now remember, if this was read to a congregation, because that's the way it would often be, is the congregation would get together, somebody would read this letter. Imagine the people hearing this for the very first time it was read. They were wondering, is it worth it? Is it working? And they don't know all that we know. And they still stood up after the service was over and said, we're going to follow Jesus, even if it costs us. And the author goes on, he says, okay, so, talking to us, he says, so, thinking about all those people and how tough they were, I'm picking up with chapter 12, verse 1. He says, therefore. Anytime you see the word therefore, ask what it is there for. Okay, I already set that up. He's made the case. He says, therefore. And remember, he said, therefore, all those people from the OT, they didn't know about Jesus yet, and they didn't know about the resurrection. But he says, imagine with me, he says, therefore, since we, you and me, and the people listening to this letter, he says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. In other words, all those people that he named, and even more that you can't even begin to imagine, all the heroes of the faith, people who paid a high price because of their faith, people who believed that the Messiah would come. This is what he said to encourage us. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us hide, whine, complain, hunker in the bunker, moan and groan every time we watch the news, blame the left, blame the right, blame our mamas, demand our rights, build a wall, tax the rich, play it safe, find somebody to sue, take back our country, and please pray Jesus returns really soon so we don't have to suffer. Did I hit everybody? Because I was hoping I would. You said, did you pick that out because we were going to be here? I didn't know who was going to show up. I've had one shade or another of everything that I said in that list. That is not God's word. Nope. He said, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let me tell you this. Imagine how we must sound if we were to say that kind of thing. Our griping, complaining, belly aching about whatever it is. Imagine how we sound to those who ran before us, who were persecuted, literally persecuted or sawn in half. Or our friends right now in Syria or Iran and Iraq, who are trying to hold on to a faith in Jesus and everything is against them. When we choose to go down roads of complaining instead of roads of love, humility, generosity, and sacrifice, imagine what we must sound like to them. The writer actually said, if you're going to be tough as nails and you want to be like those people, he said, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us. Two things. Peel off the layers. Don't run in your jeans. Run in your running shorts. Blind everybody with how white your skin is. Yeah, whatever. Peel off the layers. Strip away the things that are unneeded. Offload the things that have been keeping you discouraged. Make sure you identify the stuff that gets in your way of living fearlessly for Jesus. Kind of touched on this in the WWJP, but I'm just saying, he says do that, but he also says get rid of the sin, chronic sin, things that keep tripping you up, the bad stuff. What he was talking about in the first part is the unneeded stuff. Now he's talking about the bad stuff, stuff that trips you up. Figure out a way to get with other Christ followers and get stronger. We need to ask the person in the mirror. In fact, I challenge you to do this. Go and look in the mirror and ask that person in the mirror, what is holding me back? Why am I not all in with Jesus? Am I fearful? And then ask yourself, if I am fearful, what is it that I am really fearful of? Because I'm telling you, and I'm glad you showed up, but this message is also for me. I will say, my willingness to admit what is weighing me down directly impacts my ability to follow Jesus effectively. So he keeps on and he says, let us run with perseverance. That means to be tough as nails. Let's run with perseverance, the race that is marked out for us. Because you have a segment of this race that you should be running, and we have a specific responsibility in our time. And then in verse 2 of chapter 12, he says, get your eyes fixed. I thought it was funny, but that's great. He says, fixing our eyes on what? Your problems? Fix your eyes on your problems. Fix your eyes on, oh Lord, that is so uncomfortable. I don't know if I can do that. No. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Yay, Jesus. What does that mean? Sit around and think happy thoughts? Because you gotta go, how do you do that when you go to work? It means if Jesus was able to live this life and do everything that he needed to do, and he taught his followers to do everything they're supposed to do, he said, go in love while you are trying to pay the bills. Go in love whenever you're trying to hold your marriage together. Go in love whenever people who don't like you make it very evident, both in the social media realm and in person, and you say, I'm sorry, you can't make me not love you. Keep your eyes on Jesus, because he's our goal. He's our focal point. He's the North Star. He is the one to whom we are running. He is our point of reference. You say, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus respond? What would Jesus post? He always said, love like I've taught you to love. So what does love require? Just keep asking that in any situation, and then ask the follow-up question. And now what can I do to help? I'm just telling you, people who once chose to do that, and they did it 24/7, 365, they changed the world. That's why we're sitting here. I believe it's our turn now. He goes on, Jesus is the pioneer, the author, the leader, the originator, the ruler, the founder, and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. Because he set it out, he said, this is what it is, and if you trust me, I will make sure that your past is forgiven, you have a purpose for living, and you have a home in heaven. And then the author just keeps on driving it home. He says, get your eyes fixed. Get your eyes fixed on this as your tough as nails Jesus. Because he says, here's how Jesus did it. And I love how this is structured, but he says, for the joy that was set before him, he actually tells the goal right up front. Jesus rode into town and said, I'm here to do what I came to do. You do not have to go looking for me. I am tough as nails. He said, the writer says, for the joy set before him, he, Jesus, endured the cross. You know, he could have come down off the cross, but he didn't, because he looked down through the years and he saw you. And he said, I would rather die than be without you. The joy set before him, he endured the cross. Yes, he scorned the shame, because Jesus grew up in a time in which from the very time he was born, he would have seen people crucified. It wasn't just the pain, it was the shame, because you were hung up on a cross to die, and it could take you several days. Jesus smelled death. He knew what the crucifixion was like. He knew its shame. But he scorned that shame, but he didn't let the shame drive him away. He was not intimidated by any sort of shame in verse 2, and he said, and he got the job done. And this is something, those of you, I don't think there are many of us who grew up in the Jewish practices. This next statement is so powerful, because what he said, and he did all that, and look in verse 2, what does it say? It says, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What does that even mean? You realize that God's temple and tabernacle was where God, oh, heaven overlapped earth, but there were no chairs in the tabernacle. Not a single one. None in the temple. Why? Because the work of making sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice for generation after generation after generation, the work was never done. No time to them. But Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. And when he said it's finished, he meant it. He didn't mean he was done. He said, it's finished. I did it. And so he goes and has the authority to actually sit down because the work is done. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I hope y'all got something out of this message. I'm loving it. Anyway, he is finished. He did it with authority. He provided, verse 3. So he says, consider him In other words, get your eyes fixed on Jesus. Consider him who had endured such opposition. Watch this. He says he endured such opposition from sinners for sinners. He had opposition from the very people he's trying to save. And he did that. Consider him, and the writer says, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. All right, let me tell you something. If you're over 45 years old, and you know who you are, I know because I just turned 63, chances are, high likelihood, you have grown weary and you have lost heart about life in general, following Christ, everything. I know because I've been there. But let's keep our troubles in perspective because he says in verse 4, he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. So I would say from experience, you've got to get your eyes fixed. I think you should be involved in culture. I think you should be involved in the economy and in government with the question of what does love require and what can I do to help? But you've got to get your eyes off of government and economy and situations and news act. That is not who you're following. You are following Jesus. If you keep looking at culture and all the rest, you are only going to see all the dark days. And I'm just telling you, if you're over 45 years of age, stop living a life that says, oh, woe is me, woe is us. If only it was like it used to be. It's not like it used to be. It's like it is today. And the power of the cross and the resurrection is still as strong as it has ever been. And besides that, stop talking that way. You're scaring the kids, okay? Stop it. Stop it. You need to be setting the pace for the next generation before long, we're going to hand off that baton. We want to show them how. What would Jesus do? How would he love? What can we do to help? What does his love demand? And all those things. Now, if you're younger than 45, I hope this message is stop it before it starts. Don't live that way. Live with your eyes. Don't grow weary and lose heart. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't use social media, but don't focus on social media or culture or government. Don't even focus on my generation. Just let us spur you on to love and good deeds, because once upon a time, a handful of Christ followers did what I've been talking about today. They behaved differently, and it caught on, and it was just like wildfire, and it changed the world. We'll go through all that again, but that's why we're sitting here today. And that is why this author says, looking back on all those people, those faith-filled people, he says the world is not worthy of them. So I'm just looking around, and I look forward from where we are, and I say, what if we lived our lives like they lived their lives? What if we lived with our eyes fixed on Jesus, and we kept carrying the good news into deeper darkness, and the only way to go clean up a mess is to wade into the middle of a mess? What if we did that so fearlessly, that years from now, when people are telling stories, if Jesus hasn't come back in the meantime, what if we did this so well in such a fearless, confident, and irresistible way? A couple of generations from now, Christ followers will sit down in whatever their environment is in that generation, and they will look back and truthfully say, the world was not worthy of them. Wouldn't that be great? What if they were actually able to say truthfully that I look back on those folks in the early part of the 21st century, and they were selfless, they were faithful, they were fearless people. Because they had nothing to fear, they were generous, they were humble, they were trustworthy and loving and creative. Oh, they were odd sometimes because they were swimming upstream in a downstream world, but the situations never got the better of them. In fact, every time they got squeezed, that's when they actually showed up with love. They were tenderhearted, but I'm just telling you, they were tough as nails. I have to ask you, and I hope you'll answer it honestly. Do you want that kind of legacy? I do. If you do, then you got to make a choice, and you got to make it right now. And this is, just as they say, this is the last thing. I'm reading from Hebrews 12 in the Message paraphrase. Do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on, do you see what this means? It means that we better get on with it. Strip down, start running, and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Just keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished the work, this race that we're in, and just study how he did it. Because our Jesus never lost sight of where he was headed, and he was headed to that exhilarating finish in and with God. So that's why he could put up with anything along the way. The cross, the shame, whatever. And now, he's there in the place of honor right alongside God. And when you, my friends, find yourselves flagging in your faith, just go over that story of his again and again, item by item. That long litany of hostility that he just kept on plowing through. And he said, and that's going to shoot adrenaline to your soul. You get it? Good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what I've talked about today is actually fairly easy to discuss, but it is so, so darn tough to do. Because reality sets in, because as we leave this place, we might have to step into tough marriages or classmates who don't agree with what we have to say, or work environments that are anything but peaceful. That's why we need your wisdom, Lord. We need it so much to know what we heard today. What does it mean? Where does it land in our mind and our souls? But more than anything else, not just what do we think about it, but what will we do? And when it comes right down to it, Lord, for us to be fearless, to be as tough as nails, is going to take your power, your resurrection power in us. So those of us who are Christ followers who need to be recalibrated today because of this, help us to be honest, thoroughly honest to that. And Lord, for my friends who don't know you as their forgiven leader, I pray that something about what they saw of you and what we talked about today just possesses them to say, I'm going to commit my life to Christ today. I need my past forgiven. I need a reason for living. I need a home in heaven. God, do a good work in us as we think about this, as we do it. Lord, we're going to sing this song to you because sometimes when you call us to walk into difficult situations, it's like literally walking on water. But you're there, and I'd rather be out there on the waves than in the boat without you. Absolutely. So, God, do a great work, and we'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.